Today our passage is John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. John 15, 1 through 17. This is Jesus speaking. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Well, let's pray, just as he told us to do in this passage. Oh, Heavenly Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and adopted Father of all believers, including us here today this morning. We are here to hear, Lord, from your word, from the words of Jesus as he was speaking to the 11 disciples in the upper room on that last few hours before he went to the cross, giving them a metaphor, a figure of speech, an illustration that would help them to remember these things. I pray that it'll help us to remember these things as well. Help us to understand them, to get what Jesus was saying here, and to apply it to our lives so that we can be changed, so we can become more like him, more like you. Help us to do these things. Your word gives life. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So this week, one of our daughters had a text from someone she was in, Libby had a text from a friend of hers, her roommate, while they were in that 9-month program, that gap year program at Forest Springs. And that roommate, I'm not going to use her name, but she left the program early and decided it wasn't for her. And she just, I guess they've been communicating, and she just sent a text to Libby this week saying that she had, I'm going to sum it up, she had deconstructed her faith and no longer identifies as a Christian. And so we had been discussing that this week at home. We talked about it at Thursday morning coffee for a while. Is that concept of deconstructing your faith, in particular your Christian faith, is that a valid process that's helpful, or is it just a trend that's useless? So I was kind of leaning towards the useless trend until Thursday morning, and my thinking once again was corrected by my friends, as iron sharpens iron. And I think there is some validity to it when it's done well and done correctly. One example that we all know about, I think, is Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation. I think he's a prime example of deconstruction. Grew up in the Catholic faith, the Roman Catholic faith, and eventually started questioning, why do we do these things? Why is the church doing these things? Why am I doing these things? It doesn't line up with Scripture. And I think that's key right there. Does it line up with Scripture? Or is it merely tradition or something that's been brought in from wherever by whoever, or maybe it's whomever? So Martin Luther, he deconstructed his faith and ended up writing the 95 Theses, which if you've never read, I recommend reading through those sometime. Nailed them to a door, and the Protestant Reformation took off running. And we here today are a product of that long ago, 500 some years ago event. So perhaps with Martin Luther in mind and Thursday morning coffee, this is something that everyone needs to do at some point in their life, perhaps more than once. At the time, I didn't think of it in terms of deconstruction, but when I was in Bible college, I went through this process, I believe. I went into a Reformed and Presbyterian Bible college. I went in as a Presbyterian, and I came out a Baptist. Probably not the goal of the school, but it's what happened when I did some deconstruction. I said, wait a minute, does this line up with Scripture as I understand it, and am I understanding it correctly? And does it align with Scripture? And there are some things that I thought, you know, I don't think so. So I think done properly, deconstruction, the term that's in use now, can lead to knowing or finding the core or essence of one's faith, the essence of one's faith, or the essence of the Christian faith. And that's why I titled this message, The Essence of True Christianity. I think John 15, 1 through 17, which I just read, our passage for today, can be a very useful guide in deconstructing your faith. Why? Why do I say that? Well, this passage has been described as the essence of Christianity. So after we work through it and unpack it, I'm going to come back to this idea and explain why I think, and other people think, this passage is really the essence of true Christianity. So this passage, here's a basic outline. It's just 2 points. Verses 1 through 8, and it doesn't follow the paragraph breakage, or whatever the word is in the ESV, but verses 1 through 8 are the metaphor of the vine. Jesus is using a figure of speech, a metaphor of a vine dresser, or a gardener, or a farmer, whatever term you want to use there, branches and fruit. And then in the remaining verses, verses 9 through 17, Jesus explains and unpacks his metaphor and helps his disciples then and us now, I think, understand what he was getting at. So here we go. Verse 1 of chapter 15 of John. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So the metaphor begins. I'm going to rearrange my notes here. He says, I am the true vine. And this week I asked some of my girls, well, what does he mean by the true vine? Why do you say the true vine? Why didn't he just say, I'm the vine, my Father is the vine dresser? And Jessica spoke up immediately and said, Dad, because there are fake vines. And she's right. She's right. There are, and you got to be careful what you attach yourself to. Is it the true vine or not? And that's a very good point that she had. I think, though, in context, what he was referring to was the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, what he would call the Scriptures. There are a number of places in the Old Testament where Israel, the nation of Israel, is pictured as a vine. And I think one commentary had at least 9 picked out. And I'm not going to give you all 9 because I don't have them listed here, but if you want to do a search in your Bible app or something for vine in the Old Testament, you can find those. But one in particular is Psalm 80. I think this one is worth looking at. Psalm 80, verses 8 through 19. Almost said Psalm chapter 80. No. So it's 80th Psalm, 80. All right, starting at verse 8 through the end of the Psalm. You, the psalmist is talking to God, addressing God. You, God, brought a vine out of Egypt. Well, that's Israel. You drove out the nations and you planted it in the land of Canaan. You cleared the ground for it. In other words, you got the other nations out of there for the most part. It took deep root and filled the land, which it did. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river, or to the Euphrates River. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. In other words, that vine is in trouble. Verse 14, turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. And the Old Testament has at times, God in the Old Testament has referred to Israel as his son, but it's a figure or a type of Jesus Christ, the true son, who is coming, which he's going to speak about here in a moment. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, for the son whom you have made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be, now here it is, the promise of a true vine. Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. So Jesus, back to John 15:1, Jesus is the true vine as opposed to Israel as depicted there in Psalm 80 and other places in the Old Testament. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. We're talking about a grape vine here. I'm not sure if there are other kind. I think there are. Even around here at times, you see vines that are growing up into the trees, but I don't see any grapes on them. But we're talking about a grapevine, a vine whose sole purpose in life is to bear grapes. In other words, to bear fruit, to produce something that is useful and good, not just to exist. Jesus is the vine in the sense of he is the trunk of the vine or the stalk. The primary, main, core part of the plant. He is not the branches that grow out of the vine. He is the vine itself. Okay? God the Father, in this metaphor, is the vine dresser or the gardener. In Greek, it says the farmer, but we in English don't really think of farming grapes. We have other terms for it. That's why ESV has gone with the vine dresser here. But he is the one who plants the vine, like I said in Psalm 80, cultivates the vine, and this is important, lovingly, tenderly cares for the vine. And why is that important? Because as we move to the next verse, this tells us what his motives are for what he does. So verse 2, every branch in me, every branch in Jesus, the true vine, that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So we have the vine, we have the vine dresser, and now we have the branches. Dead branches, those that do not bear fruit, he takes away, he cuts off from the vine. but he does it for the health and better growth of the vine and the branches that do bear fruit. Notice he says, every branch that does not bear fruit. I take that to mean there are no exceptions. There are no exceptions. What's important to keep in mind here, as far as this metaphor goes, is that every true Christian bears at least some fruit in their life. Keep in mind also that it is the Father that does this action, not us, not the church, though the church may be the means that he uses, but it is the Father who does the gardening, the cultivating, the pruning, the cutting off of dead branches. In contrast, living branches, those that do bear fruit, he prunes. And I have to say right from the beginning, I don't really like the sound of that. It sounds painful. Again, every branch that bears fruit is pruned. Let's distinguish the metaphor here a little bit. Every believer in Christ is pruned by the Father somehow, some way in your life. Pruning, at least for a vine or a plant, involves cutting, trimming, removing the parts of the branch that do not contribute to the end goal of bearing fruit. This is not without some pain at times, but it is worth it. I'm going to read that again. Pruning involves cutting, trimming, and removing the parts of the branch, the parts of your life that do not contribute to bearing fruit. What's the end result of pruning? Why do it? To bear more fruit. I didn't do a whole lot of research. In fact, I didn't do any research into growing grapes, and I probably should have, but I'm just going on common knowledge here, I guess, or just plants in general. So when you prune a plant, when you have a branch off the main stalk or trunk or whatever that is producing fruit, there are parts of that branch that aren't producing fruit. And apparently, if you trim those off, if you prune those off, cut them off, then there's more life that goes into where the fruit is being produced. If you have a branch on an apple tree that isn't producing apples, I guess it makes sense to cut off that branch so that the tree isn't sending its life into that branch for really no reason, at least no fruit-producing reason. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, this pruning is described in another way, as a father disciplining his children, as God the Father disciplining us believers with the end result of holiness and righteousness. Here's verses 10 and 11 of Hebrews 12. For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. In other words, they did as good a job as they could do normally. But he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, to those who have been pruned by it, to those who have been trimmed by it. Verse 3. Already, Jesus says, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. And at first, and it took me a while to figure this out, what in the world is he talking about clean? Like they're washed? Like they're not dirty? What's going on here? Well, you may remember we saw this before already in John 13, verses 10 and 11, when he's washing their feet, and he says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. So apparently there's something, the person that he's talking about there who was not clean was Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, who proved to not be a true branch, if you follow this metaphor, and he was cut off. In Greek, in the Greek text, there seems to be a play on words between clean in this verse and prunes in verse 2. Prunes is a verb. It translates kathairo, a verb which means to clean or prune, depending on the context. Clean or prune. Both of them are a purification, I guess. And clean here in verse 3 translates katharos. So it's kathairo and katharos. An adjective that in this verse means clean in a sense of, and then I looked up in three different dictionaries or lexicons, being free from moral guilt or being pure, that sort of clean. Or sincere, upright, virtuous, void, or empty of evil. And then in a similitude, in a figure of speech like this, in an illustration, like a vine cleansed by pruning and so fitted to bear fruit. So already you are clean. Already talking to the disciples, 11 disciples that were left after Judas left the room. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Because of the word that I have spoken to you. The word here translates logos, which is referring to Jesus' entire message. All of his words that he has spoken to them throughout his time, his years of ministry with them, even referring to his life, perhaps even referring to himself. He may be implying that his word is what the Father uses to prune the branches, to prune the believers, to purify them of sin and cause them to grow. Is this not true in your life? Has the word of God pruned your life? Taken away things that are not producing fruit and made things that are producing fruit even better, more fruitful. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. Abide, a word that can also be translated remain or stay. Remain in me and I in you. Stay in me and I in you. Abide in me and I in you. So think about this. A branch that is not attached to the vine itself, or the branch of a tree, which we have around here, or the branch of any plant, but in this case, the branch of a vine, a grape-producing vine, cannot do anything. If it's not attached, it cannot do anything except wither away and die. A branch has no life in itself. Each branch must abide. It must remain attached to the vine. In this case, attached to Jesus, to be able to bear fruit or even just stay alive, speaking spiritually. The vine produces and gives to the branches the life-giving sap that flows from the vine into the branches, enabling the branches to do what they are designed to do. And what is that? Bear fruit. The sole purpose of a branch on a grapevine is to produce grapes. Our purpose is to produce fruit. What Jesus is describing here is what Paul unpacks extensively in his letters as sometimes union with Christ, to be in union with Christ, or just simply to be in Christ. And Paul says that so many times throughout his letters. And the other writers, the other New Testament authors, I think do it in different ways. But Paul is especially keen on that idea, that concept. And I think this sheds some light on what Paul meant in Galatians 2:20. At least it did for me. I'm going to read through this and kind of apply this metaphor to it. I, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. So that when he believed in Jesus, that's when he was spiritually crucified with Christ. That's when he became united with Christ on the cross. I have been crucified with Christ. So it's referring to his moment of salvation. It is no longer I who live. It's not my life coursing through my veins, but Christ who lives in me, the vine living through the branches. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So when he said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, he's not saying that Christ is just simply living his life for him. But if we follow this metaphor in John 15 with Jesus speaking about the vine and the branches, it's Jesus' life flowing into Paul so that Paul can then live with Christ's life, giving him the ability and power to live and produce that fruit. And in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Like the vine strengthens the branches, gives them the ability to do what they are meant to do. Verse 5, John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So Jesus clarifies here as if he's saying, let me be clear, guys. I am the vine in this metaphor. You are the branches that I've just been describing. And notice who is abiding in whom. Each believer abides in Jesus, and Jesus abides in each believer. It's not simply us abiding in him. He abides in us as well. So what does that mean? What does it mean for Jesus to abide in us? Well, he's going to expand on that shortly in a few more verses. So we're coming to that. But then he tells them, he declares, he just states this truth. Apart from me, apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Nothing that matters. Nothing that has spiritual significance. You know, I've talked about aptat before. It's what I try to do almost, I'd like to say every time before I come up here and preach or teach. There may be once or twice where I've skipped it for whatever reason. I get caught up in the song that we're singing right before this, and I forget to do it. But aptat, admit that I can do nothing without Christ. And then pray, ask God for help. And then trust that he will help me. And then A, act, which I'm doing right now. Then afterwards, T, thank God for doing what he did. Anyway, apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. What is the fruit that Jesus has been referring to in this metaphor? I haven't addressed this yet. We've just been talking about this concept of fruit. It's kind of an abstract thing at the moment. Well, in the immediate context, in verse 7, two more verses, he says that fruit is the result of prayer in his name. And in verse 8, the fruit gives glory to God the Father. So, in other words, everything, fruit is everything that is the product of effective, I'll say biblical prayer, including, in this immediate context of this passage, obedience, experiencing Jesus' joy, loving one another, and witnessing to the world. Beyond this metaphor, because this is not, spiritual fruit is not limited to just what is found here in John 15, but beyond this metaphor, the fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. All of those things are possible, and they are only possible when we are connected to the vine. When we are abiding in Jesus and Jesus is abiding in us by his Spirit and by his Word. Expanding even further, the fruit that he's talking about is the Christian life as described, commanded, and instructed throughout the New Testament. If you want to know what fruit is and how to grow, what it looks like, read your New Testament. And then apply it. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. We now have two conditional statements, two if statements. The first is here in verse 6. The second one is in the next verse, in verse 7. This warning of verse 6 is ominous. It really is. It's frightening. The branch, the person that does not abide in Jesus, that is not in union with him, is what? Thrown away and burned. The idea here, I think, is very similar to what we looked at last week in Hebrews 3 and 4. The warnings against unbelief and disobedience. I won't go over those again. If you were here, you heard it. If you haven't, it's online. It's in your Bible. Just read it. Hebrews 3 and 4. We're not kidding. I don't think Jesus is kidding. When we say that eternity is at stake here. It really is. Your eternal, as in your forever destination. Verse 7, on a positive note, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So he says, if my words abide in you, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. So now Jesus shed some light on what it means for him to abide in us. While there is, I think there is, a spiritual, maybe even mystical union with Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it's very real, it does not happen apart from Jesus' words, apart from all of his message, that message abiding and remaining in us. So what does that look like? How does that happen? My words abide in you. You have to know them for them to abide in you. Hear them, like right now I'm telling you what I believe his words are, as found in Scripture. You need to read them for yourself, meditate on them, memorize them, internalize them, act on them. Let them abide in you. And then he says, ask whatever you wish. Ask whatever you wish. He's talking about prayer. Prayer that is in accord, that lines up with his word, with Scripture. Prayer that is biblical. Like Dan has been teaching us on the first Sunday in Sunday school when we meet for a prayer meeting as a church, and I think those times, I almost want to say let's do that every Sunday because I'm really blessed each time we do that. I really think the Holy Spirit is working through that time, through that process. But that is an example of biblical prayer. Prayer for increased holiness. In other words, for being pruned. Oh God, cut off from me whatever is not producing fruit. Well, that's a scary prayer, but necessary. Prayer for gospel effectiveness in the world, new converts to Christ. How can that is absolutely in line with Scripture. Prayer for true spiritual growth and maturity. Prayer for increased fruit in our life, etc., etc. Not prayer like, oh God, I really need a new house, or I need a new car, or I need a new job, or I need health. I have this employer at work, or fellow employee at work, who's giving me a hard time. Can you like remove him or something? And just fill in examples for yourself. Your prayer needs to line up with Scripture, and it will if his words, as his words abide in you. The more his words abide in you, the closer your prayer will be to what he intends and what will produce fruit. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. The result of such prayer, in verse 7, and the resulting life that is lived, glory to God the Father. Similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world, talking to believers. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, because that would be silly. But they put it on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see what? Your good works in other words, your fruit, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Verse 9. Now Jesus begins to unpack the metaphor as he steps away from the imagery. As his disciples would say, "Ah, now you're speaking clearly. Now we get it." Well, here we go. Verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Well, we should talk about pronouns briefly. Who is the you here that he's referring to? And he has been referring to through this passage. Well, the 11 disciples, or 11 apostles, definitely. But I think all believers who would follow in their steps, not as apostles, but as branches of the vine that just keeps on growing. Those who abide in Jesus, who are in spiritual union with him. So that's you. The you he's talking about is you, if you're a believer. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. What kind of love is he talking about here? As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Think about the love that God the Father has for God the Son. It's eternal. So I think you could argue that in some sense, God has loved all believers. He's loved you from eternity past, and he will all the way into eternity future. It's an infinite love. It's boundless. There are no limits to it. It only and absolutely all the time seeks for the good of the one who is loved. That's probably an important thing to stick in your brain, especially as pruning happens. He's doing it because he loves you. As a father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. So I think we can say here, now that he's saying abide in my love, I think that is parallel with or equal with or on the same terms with abide in Jesus. What does it mean to abide in Jesus? It means to abide in his love. And what does that look like? Verse 10, keeping his commandments. Just as Jesus has kept the Father's commandments to him, and he abides in the Father's love. In the context of love, especially in this kind of love, keeping commandments is not a burden. It's not a burden, but it's a joy, which leads us to the next verse. I'm gonna rabbit trail briefly here. So keeping commandments, and I think I may have talked about this before. I think there are probably at least two kinds of people when it comes to keeping commandments. Those who want to and do, and my wife is a classic example. If you give her a commandment, she'll do it. And she's driven by it. And there are those who tend to rebel against commandments, and that's me. And we make a great team. We balance each other out. But, I mean, and this applies to both of us. For me, I need to learn that keeping the commandments of God is not a burden, it's not something to rebel against, but it's a joy because I am the Father's son, an adopted son of the Father. I am redeemed. I am a believer. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I am made spiritually alive and all these things. Keeping his commandments is not a burden. It's a joy. And see, I'm winging this here, so I'm not sure how I'd apply that to someone like Amy, who commandments are, yes, give me a commandment and I will do it. Now, I suppose that might be, I don't know if you go into the area of legalism. I should probably not go too far here because I'm spitballing, but there's something there too where it needs to be a joy and not just I'm doing this because. Not sure what that because is. We can talk about it later, perhaps. But anyway, it's not a joy. And it leads us to the next verse, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So having Jesus' joy in us is another result of abiding in him, of being in union with him, as is his love that he talked about in the previous verse. My note here says, consider briefly what it means to have God's joy in us. God's infinite, boundless, inexpressible joy that he has in himself. And I think back to that illustration of the Trinity by Jonathan Edwards. God the Father being the prime originator and so on, and Jesus the Son being his concept of himself, eternally generated, and the Holy Spirit is almighty joy flowing back and forth between those two all together, and joy that is infinite and incredible and amazing and I don't know what else, but that joy we can experience. His joy can be in us, and our joy can be full. Okay, we considered it. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. The commandment to love one another sums up all the commandments that he mentioned in verse 9, when he, commandments plural. I mean, think back when someone tested Jesus, said, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love. Love sums up all the commandments. And what does this love look like? Well, he's going to tell us. It looks like the love that Jesus has for his people, for the church. Like what Paul describes in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In other words, died for her. And like what Jesus says in the very next verse, verse 13 here. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is doing two things here. He's describing love in its greatest form and telling them what he is about to do for them and for all believers in all time. Die on the cross to save them from their sins and save them from the wrath of God. Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Or who are his friends? Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Well, that last statement is just, that's kind of incredible. All that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And they have made known to us through the New Testament. Being a friend of Jesus is different from being a friend of any other human being. We are not friends of each other if we do what each of us commands the other to do. Dan and I are not friends because I give him commandments and he follows them, and because he gives me commandments and I follow them. That would just be bizarre. You wouldn't think, oh, yeah, what an incredible friendship they have. However, Jesus, he's different than all of us. He was human, yes, but he's also God. He is the sovereign Lord and master of the entire universe. I'm going to read that again. Jesus is the sovereign Lord and master of the entire universe. And what he commands, we must do. But in doing, in obeying those commands, we are his friends. Incidentally, the Bible never says that God is a friend of people. Moses and Abraham, for example, in the Old Testament, were called God's friends, but it doesn't work the other way around. Not that he's an unfriend, but we have to be careful how we think about God and friendship with God in terms of human friendship. And there's a transition here from servants to friends, because he is telling them all that he has heard from the Father. And it's not like he walked around constantly saying, hey, servant, slave, come here. No. I mean, they did call him master, and he they were his servants. And even the New Testament authors, Paul and others, say when they write their letter, they start their letter and say, Paul, for example, an apostle and a slave of Jesus Christ. So it's not like that concept goes away, but it's almost like there's a graduation from servants to friends, or an addition to. And that transition happens because he is telling them all that he has heard from the Father. Servants are told to do things without knowing the reason why, typically. Slave, come here, go do this. And they don't have a choice. But not so with friends of the master. Because we are those friends too, must still obey, but he tells us why he gives us commands. That it is our joy to obey. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. So, lest they, the 11 disciples in that upper room, or we here and now, should start to think too highly of ourselves, Jesus reminds them and us of who initiated all of this. He did. He did. He chose you. He appointed you to go out into the world and bear fruit, abiding fruit that remains forever. Well, what fruit is he speaking of here? Almost certainly the fruit of the gospel, of evangelism, new converts to Christianity, new disciples, new believers in Jesus, new branches attached to the life-giving vine that Jesus is. Fruit that will never, never go away. These things I command you so that you will love one another. So I said in the introduction that this passage has been described as the essence of true Christianity, and that it can be very helpful in the process of deconstructing one's faith. Well, why? Why is that? So perhaps we should all take a few moments to briefly ask ourselves some deconstruction questions. But I'm not making light of this concept or idea of deconstruction by saying, well, we can do it here in a few questions. But I think these are helpful. Like branches abiding in the vine, and the vine giving life to the branches, are you abiding in Jesus? Are you in union with Christ? Is his life-giving spirit flowing through you? Is his word abiding in you? Do you know and have you realized that like a branch that is dependent on the vine, apart from Jesus, you can do nothing? Have you been humbled by that truth? Are you aware and have you been humbled by the biblical truth that this union, this abiding in him, was and is initiated by him and not by you? Do you know that this union is made possible only by his death on the cross for you? And by your faith in him and his saving work on your behalf? Do you know that you contribute nothing to your salvation? That he is the vine, you are the branch, and not vice versa. You are not the vine, he is not the branch. Is your union with Christ visible? Visible in your responsive love for him and your fellow believers? And in your joyful obedience to all of his commands, to all of his word? I should let that one sink in for a moment. This union with Christ, apart from whom we can do nothing, is initiated, begun, by him and made possible by his death for us and is completed by our responding in love and obedience to him. This is the essence of true biblical Christianity. Let's pray. Oh Lord, oh Heavenly Father, Jesus said that he is the vine, you are the vine dresser, and we are the branches. Help us to think clearly through this passage, as I hope we've done, to remember these things, to have our life be molded by them, guided by them, to understand that, yeah, this is the essence of Christianity right here, to be in union with Jesus Christ. What a privilege. What a concept. Oh God, may his words, may your words abide in us. Help us to do what is necessary for that to happen. We ask that you prune us, as painful as that may be at times, but we know that it is for our good and it is for your glory. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name, as he told us to do. Amen.